This is day two of the 2015 Idyllwild Bible School. Our first period teacher is Brother Phil Lawrence. His general subject is, Have You Been Converted? And today's topic is Seeing God in Everything.
Thank you. Morning, everyone. It's always a relief to see an audience come back, isn't it, Bill? You're just never quite sure until you see the whites of their eyes. So I've retitled this morning's thoughts, Seeing God in Everything. And you'll recall from yesterday that I have a personal challenge of, have I been converted? The challenge which Peter lays down of, do not be ineffective or lazy. Apply yourselves to how you are going about your discipleship. Do not be blind or nearsighted to that dimension of God, those eternal things which stand behind everything in our life. Bring them to the forefront of your mind and see how that changes the way you think and behave. And slowly but surely, through a series of steps of conversion and experiences in your life, we become more like the Lord Jesus Christ, that chip off the old block. So, today, I really want to explore this idea. I've called it the truth dimension, and my son-in-law did that little logo for me. And I don't know about you, but I have found myself, as being brought up as a Christadelphian, speaking in terms of, I have the truth. And as I explore this subject of truth, I find myself now unable to say that. And that will become clear as we go through the talk. Not in any sense that I am challenging any of our doctrines, do not misunderstand me. But I think the truth is something a lot bigger than a set of doctrines that you can write down on a piece of paper. Peter alludes to it twice in the opening of chapters of his two epistles, having purified your souls by obedience to the truth. Or going on, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. Or the Authorized Version says, the present truth. Truth was something which was important to Peter as it is to us. But what did he mean by it? So let's take a step back and let's pick up where Bill left us on his exhortation on Sunday. And Bill, this slide is for you. Okay. I had this slide in my slide pack well before your exhortation. Don't worry. This is thoughts that I gave first back in March. What a good guy, eh? Beautiful. No wonder millions turned up to his inauguration. It is something that you are experiencing, that Bill talked about, something that we are seeing in the UK. We are no different from you in this respect, that the political world is changing. And our vocabulary around it is changing as well. There is a new word put in the English dictionary, both in the US and in the UK in 2016. It was word of the year. Does anybody know what it is? Say again? Brexit. No, it's not Brexit. It's related to that political scene, though. No. It's post-truth. Fancy that, eh? The new word of the year in 2016 was post-truth. And that picture is from one of our national newspapers, The Guardian, who wrote an article. This is from May 2016. In this era of post-truth politics, an unhesitating liar can be king. The more brazen his dishonesty, the less he minds being caught with his pants on fire. That's a national newspaper. It's referring really to this idea where a lot of people in the election in the UK around Brexit voted not based on any factual analysis of any economic benefits or disbenefits of leaving the European Union, that they based on their own emotion and their own feeling around what they thought was best. And we live in a world where people are less interested in facts and reality and more interested in what they like the sound of. And so this idea of post-truth comes into our vocabulary. And I hesitated about putting the next slide in, but I've kept it. Please don't take it personally, okay? But this is the front cover of a satirical magazine in the UK of Donald Trump's inauguration, where he promises to swear, "I swear to tell the post-truth, the alternative truth, and nothing like the truth." And someone in the audience is shouting, "He's Putin American, America first," which is quite funny. That's good old English humor for you. So we live in a post-truth world. And here's the front of The Economist, picking up back on this idea of Genesis 3. We have always lived in a post-truth world. We have always liked the sound of something more than the reality of it. Oh, I'd like the idea of not dying or being like God. And so we are confronted day in, day out by this offering of society around us to take the things that I quite like some of that, rather than realizing that behind everything is a firm reality in our life. Truth has become unimportant or irrelevant to some people. And the challenge to us is whether truth is still important and still relevant to us today. Come please to John chapter 18. Here is a painting by, he's now dead, but a brother at our ecclesia, Ron Storer, who picked up this scene of John chapter 18 and John chapter 19 of the Lord Jesus Christ in the praetorium with Pilate. And you can see that Ron, in his interpretation, has seated Jesus on the judgment seat. And that actually is a very valid interpretation of the Greek, where Pilate sat down. Pilate sat Jesus down. It was an ironic statement by him to seat him on the throne that was his while he addressed him in front of the crowd. And we know what's happening in John chapter 18, don't we? Verse 33. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered, "Do you say this or your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" And Pilate answered, "I am a Jew. Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world." He's back to that conversation he had with the Pharisees. "I'm from above. You're from below. I am not of this world. You are of this world." And they are left bemused and say, "Who are you?" Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." And Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth." How about that for a political manifesto? "I have come to reveal truth to you. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." And Pilate said, "What is truth?" Now, I don't think Pilate said, "What is truth?" in some thought, sort of, "That's a really good question you've asked there, Jesus. I've been reflecting on this myself. It's been running around my mind for days now of what is truth and reality? How should I best govern this difficult nation of the Jews on behalf of Rome? What is truth? What do you think?" I think actually what he is saying is, "Are you kidding me? Have you not seen the crowd outside the door? They're baying for your blood. If I don't deal with this, I'm going to have a riot on my hands. I've got the Jewish leaders coming to me day in, day out, asking me to sentence you to death. I've got my own wife giving me grief. What is truth when I've got all these problems? I just want to resolve this and move on." How important is truth to us? Let's go back to the Old Testament and understand there what truth is. Let's come back to Deuteronomy and chapter 32. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. They have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children, because they are blemished. They are a crooked and a twisted generation. He is, authorized version, a God of truth. Faithfulness. It's actually linked to the word that we use for amen, where we ratify something. God is this rock. He is immovable. He is perfect. He is full of justice. He is without iniquity. He is just and upright. He is a God of truth. And if you want to base your life on something, you have nothing better than to base it on him, that immovable object who is constant from beginning to end, because he is full of truth and justice and without iniquity. And the Psalms picks up this idea, for your steadfast love is great to the heavens, and your faithfulness, your truth, to the clouds. So you begin to get this idea of this dimension of truth. It's not something you can necessarily set down on paper. It's everywhere. It surrounds us. And God's purpose is that the whole world is full of his truth, justice, uprightness. And you've got this dualism here in the Hebrew, this parallelism of steadfast love and faithfulness, goodness and truth, Exodus 34 says. But the truth dimension is not just something that goes up to the clouds, it's something that has to penetrate deep within as well. Behold, you delight in truth, in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. That essence of God, that immovability, his very character and purpose with this earth, has got to penetrate deep within and guide every thought and every action that we take. We could look at a host of other references. The sure mercies of David. The sure, that's the word, truth, faithfulness. They are certain. They are rock-like. They have come from God. His covenant is truth because it's been given by him. And once he's said something, it's going to happen. We can trust him. We do not doubt him because what he has said in the past has come to pass. Therefore, we trust him. And the Lord God, though, realized that as people, it's very difficult for us to believe in the things that are unseen. Trust me, I stand behind everything in the world. Yeah, I know, but I kind of like a bit of an evidence of that. And so when he was leading Israel out of Egypt, and Moses was having this same dilemma, how do I convince them if I just go and tell them I've spoken, you've spoken to me and given this commission? That's not going to get them over the line, Lord. Well, okay, here's a staff, it turns into a snake. Put your hand in your cloak and pull it out, it'll be leprous. Evidence. You can see it with your own eyes. You can touch it. You can feel it. You can taste it. And so Peter, in his first epistle, he kind of picks up on this by saying, look, I know you have not seen him, but you believe in him. I know you do not see him now, yet you love him. But take my testimony. I have seen him. Believe me as a witness to these unseen things, the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ, and build your life around him. But unfortunately, the children of Israel were not too good at this. Even though the Lord God had carried them as a son, man carries his only son, they turned their back on him. Jeremiah has this wonderful phrase. They bend their tongue like a bow. Falsehood and not truth has grown strong in the land. What an ideal description of today. We are full of not truth in our political climate. But in contrast, the Lord is the true God. He is the living God. He is the everlasting King. And because he is that rock and he's full of justice and without iniquity and he's upright and true, he is real, he is living, he is everlasting. We can trust him and have confidence in the things that he says. Zechariah chapter 8. This marvelous reference to the kingdom age, to our hope. It's full of references to the truth. Zechariah 8 and verse 3. Thus says the Lord, I have returned to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called the City of Truth, authorized version, the faithful city. It's going to reflect everything there is about me, about my steadfastness, my goodness, my truth, my love, those immovable qualities of my own character. Verse 8, and I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and in righteousness. And this is the definition of the relationship between me and my people. They trust in me, and I will account them as righteous. Verse 16. These are the things that you shall do. As people of truth, that this is our model. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true, and make for peace. Speak about these things, this justice and fairness of God, and you will find that when you enter into a relationship with him, it brings a peace when you build your life on this rock, which is the true God. And finally, verse 19. Instead of all these feasts which were there to dedicate the various failings of the people of Israel and the conquering of the city, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth shall be to the house of Judah seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore, love truth and peace. If we build our lives on that rock, which is the immovable God of truth, our lives become full of joy and rejoicing and peace, because you see everything through his eyes in his dimension, rather than sometimes the myopic, nearsighted view that Peter was exhorting us not to take. I don't know whether you noticed in yesterday's reading in Jeremiah chapter 14, it talked about the sure peace, the peace of truth that I will give to you. Links right into Brother Tim's talks, doesn't it, of this covenant of peace through Levi. It comes through making the Lord God the center of your life. So God is truth. God is this rock. God is immovable, God is reliable, and what God says we can trust. And God is just saying, look, trust me. When he went to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and said, come on, Abraham, leave thy father and thy kindred and come to a land that I will show thee. Abraham didn't say, just tell me again, where's the land, Lord? Well, I'm not going to tell you where the land is. Well, if you're not going to tell me where the land is, how can I look it up on Wikipedia or all these rating sites for hotels.com? And how many stars has this place got? Give me some evidence of where you're going to take me first before I go. He actually said no. He had a faithful relationship with God. He trusted him. It wasn't that God was convincing in the fact of this is what I'm going to give you when you get there. It was, well, whatever you say goes, Lord, because I have implicit trust in everything that you say. Interestingly, someone came up to me after I gave this talk a few months ago and said, have you ever noticed when God takes Abraham and says, look at the stars in the sky, so shall your descendants be. Have you noticed that that was the middle of the day? That he couldn't see the stars, but he knew that they were there. The unseen things of God are the reality, brothers and sisters. They are the eternal things which are immovable. And everything else that you see around you is transient. Trust God. Do you? Trust him? Enough to take a leap of faith out of that boat? John chapter 3 says this. John chapter 3 and verse 32. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this: God is true. That is what we sign up to. That is where we put our seal. God is true. And everything in our lives revolves around that fact. But what does that say about us? I was once interviewing for a new member of my team. And we went through various questions. And towards the end of the interview, I said, So, what is it that you'd look for from me if you were to be offered and to accept this position? And she said, I'd need to know that I could trust you. If we are the people of truth, and we live in this truth dimension, we have to be able to trust each other. I, as an individual, have to be trustworthy if I am aligning myself to God of truth, who is that rock. Can I trust you? Are you trustworthy? Are you a person of your word? Are you immovable, upright, just? What you say you do, never changing. That constant, reliable force which enables you to be a rock to other people who need stability in their lives. God says, trust me. And we need to be trusted too. So let's get back to Peter. That was, I think, our theme, wasn't it? After that digression. And come, please, to the first epistle of Peter in chapter 1. I'm not going to ask you to follow these words as I read them, because I've tried to set out in a picture form the words in the first bit of Peter. Because in both the openings of his epistles, before he goes to talk about truth, he sets out the big picture. Seeing God, seeing the truth. It's a confusing slide, I apologize, but let me read it to you, and you try and pick up the words as I read it. Verse 1 of 1 Peter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Can you see what I'm trying to do in this picture form? In this, verse 6, you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, which perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Here, Peter is painting this incredible picture of our God and Father, who with his foreknowledge, his great mercy, his work of sanctification in our lives, his forgiveness through the death of his Son, has actually taken us, his people, and chosen us, elected us. He has caused us. And through the resurrection of the dead, he has made all things possible. And even now, his power is at work in our lives, and we are being guarded through faith so that our salvation and hope is kept in heaven. And we've no need to worry about it because it is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. And in the meantime, being surrounded and living within God's dimension, where our faith and hope is absolutely certain, where on the other side of us, he is working and choosing and causing and guarding. We are asked to live a life of exiles, obediently, in a living hope, rejoicing in the grace and peace that we have, with our faith being tested, because that it is at the end of the day by which we are accounted righteous. And so we live in this dimension of having been born again, he says. This is something new. It is nothing at all like your old life. And you have to step out of your old life and into the new. And you have to put on your spiritual spectacles and see things as God sees them, in his foreknowledge, in his mercy, in his grace, and live your life surrounded, knowing that God is at work in you. And if that wasn't enough, at the beginning of his second epistle, he does absolutely the same thing. Verse 1, Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing, that means I've received it by lot. I have been allotted my faith, says Peter. Because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Christ Jesus, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. You want to know about the relationship between the God, the rock, and you? Well, it starts off with God's righteousness and his divine power and his glory and excellence. And his purpose, he wants to share those things with you. And he is willing to allot to you faith and grant to you understanding. Not an understanding of facts. This is the Greek word that means knowledge by experience. As you take those steps in your life of conversion, as you learn things and as you grow closer to the Lord Jesus Christ, that relationship of which our brother Bill is speaking to us, he grants to us knowledge. He is calling us into his promises so that we now have grace and peace and everything that pertains to life and godliness. And in the future, the divine nature itself. That, to me, is the truth. That is God's plan and God's purpose. And if I put on more often my spiritual spectacles, I would realize that everything I have comes from him. That he has a life laid out for me of those good works, that I should walk in them. That now I can enjoy that life of peace in truth and look forward to that sure promise of inheriting the divine nature. We said that actually there's something about truth which is going up to the clouds and something which is about going inside to the depths of our heart. And I've just been reflecting really on this phrase in 2 Corinthians 4, that the eternal things are everlasting. The eternal things are real. The eternal things never pass away. What are those things? So I did a bit of a concordance search in the Old Testament, and my version really starts off with everlasting. So if you plug everlasting into your concordance, you come up with a whole bunch of words. And this word cloud really represents what comes up in the Old Testament. The bigger the word, the more often it is used in terms of the context of everlasting. And actually, isn't it amazing? The Hebrew word for everlasting means concealed. It's hidden from most people. And so here is the everlasting God, the everlasting covenant in which we can have complete confidence, the everlasting kingdom that we can look forward to, the everlasting joy, possession, righteousness, love, his everlasting name, which demonstrates to us his full purpose and character. Those things which are unseen and eternal are the things to do with God and his purpose. Then when you come to the New Testament and you flip it over and say, okay, what are the eternal things in the New Testament? You get that word cloud. And yes, you've got the eternal God, but it's a lot smaller relatively to the other things. The eternal covenant, the eternal kingdom, the eternal glory. But what comes to the fore is this concept of the eternal life. And as John says, we've passed from death into life. Eternal life is not a concept which we wait for the return of the Lord before we start living. Eternal life is something that we start living now. Demonstrating that chip off the old block on those characteristics which are being developed within us. We recognize that it's a new life because we've been born again. God sees you as completely different people. And that's where this concept of truth comes in. This Greek word aletheia. It actually means unhidden. The truth of God stands behind everything. And so often, the things that we touch, taste, see, hear, get in the way of seeing the reality in our lives, which is the Lord God at work. And Vine defines it as this. It's the reality lying at the basis of an appearance. If you were to peel me away and look at the basis of my appearance, what do you find? What is the reality lying at the basis of your appearance? Do you have the truth? Because for me now to say I have the truth is to say I have the Lord Jesus Christ dwelling in my heart through faith. And I'm not sure I can look you in the eye and say that. I can say that I live in the truth dimension and I try each and every day to recognize the work of God. I try hard not to just give him a nod but not speak. I try hard to give him an opportunity to move me, to guide me, to show me what to do. Where are these works that you'd have me to do, Lord? To help him put his hand up my jumper and steer me through life. But when it comes to inside, and I know what lies inside, what is the reality lying at the basis of my appearance? Because in John chapter 1, when the Lord Jesus Christ bursts onto the scene, this idea of Jesus being the truth is his main message. Verse 9, it talks about the true light, and we'll come back to that idea, I think, on Saturday. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. The glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Exodus 34, goodness and truth. And the Lord Jesus Christ was full of it. And so he goes on in verse 17, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the only Son who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. What is truth? I am the truth, says Jesus. I am the rock on which you build your lives. Do I have the truth? I hope that as my conversion continues, one day I can look you in the eye and say, I have the truth. So truth for me is not a set of words, it's flesh. It's not talk, it's action. It's not a sacred writing, it's a living person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's bring all that back to Peter. Because there's a very interesting incident of Peter stepping out of the boat. And the question I want to pose you is, why did he do that? So, he's here on the sailing boat that is his. And that boat is everything that he knows about his life. It's where he grew up as a child. It's where his father taught him to fish. It's where his father took him out to show him the winds and the currents and the best place to put down your nets. It's a boat in which he has replaced over time every plank and every nail. He knows every creak and every leak. He knows how to set his sail and do all the other things in sailing terminology that I don't really know. It's where he has his brotherhood. It's where the boys are. It's where they talk about home. It's where they get the things off their chest about the grief they get when they walk through the door. Quite understandably so. I'm not making excuses. We deserve it. But it's men talk. It was his business and his livelihood. It was his comfort zone. And the Lord Jesus Christ sent them over the lake while he went up the mountain to pray. And he saw them with the eye of faith, toiling in the storm. All night they had rowed 3 or 4 miles, says John, and it was now the fourth watch. And they were straining at the oars, but the wind hadn't let go, and the waves were still tossing and turning them all over the place. It was almost a hopeless task. They had never really experienced anything like this before, and suddenly they saw coming towards them this ghost. And they cried out with fear that it was a ghost. And Peter stands up and steps out of everything that he knows into wet, wobbly stuff in which you sink, into the unknown, into the untested, and into the untried. And my question is, why? The teens came back yesterday with, they're ahead of you in class, they're smarter than you guys. But they came back with, he wanted to imitate Jesus. Wow, that's quite a test. Maybe you could have picked something easier for your first imitation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wanted to show leadership, and it was his first act of leadership, which the others must have been amazed at. But again, in the middle of a storm, show leadership. He wanted to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, yeah, but okay, fine. But why do the gospel writers emphasize the fact that Jesus gets back in the boat? If you wanted Jesus to be with you, you'd be shouting, "Hey, Lord, come over here, please, and get in the boat." And as John said, they were suddenly at shore. Why get out of the boat? And it's Mark's gospel record, as we think that's Peter's gospel record, who has a little phrase in Mark chapter 6. We thought he was going to pass us by. The Lord was walking on the water, and on the water, and on the water. And there came a point of realization with Peter when he had a choice to make. My comfort zone with my friends and family and work colleagues and hard wooden stuff that I can see and touch, or the unknown. Conversion is when you are prepared to step off the boat because you would rather be with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't know what that is for you, or really even what it means for me. And he's not asking all of us to step into water, because 11 of them stayed there quite happily. But there will be times in our life when the Lord asks us to do extraordinary things, to trust him in faith, to go with him on our journey, and to leave behind everything that is our comfort zone. And one of my colleagues at work has a wonderful phrase. He says, "We're not just stuck in a rut here, we're stuck in a fur-lined rut. It is so comfortable. We know each other inside out. We get on most of the time. Yeah, we know what we do week in, week out. It's a routine. It's our comfort zone." And the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, have you been converted? And are you willing to go with me? So finally, you ought to reflect on what your boat is. Those self-made barriers, boundaries, limits in your life that you have constructed out of things that you see and touch and taste and feel, and try taking them away and living instead in the boundless, borderless reality of the grace of God. Have I been converted? Can I live each and every day in this dimension where God and the Lord Jesus Christ is a reality here by my side as well as here in my heart? And by living in this reality, can I become more like the Lord Jesus Christ so that when people see me, they say, "What drives you to do that? To show your faith by love?" Can I really take Peter's words to heart and realize that in the eyes of God, I am born again, I am new, I am a spiritual being in his eyes, and eternal life has already started? Have you been converted?